the famous words of Paul to the Philippian jailer when that man asked, "How can I be saved?" was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In that short episode, we see the truth of how God expects us to respond to the authority of Christ revealed in his coming and revealed in the gospel message that he preached. The greatest of acts ever done by God, the incarnation of his own Son, the forgiveness of sins through his death, and giving of life freely in his resurrection, all this is for more than good storytelling. Just as the miracles of Jesus were more than some magician's trick or the help of a heartfelt and empathetic philanthropist. They demand something of us. They demand a certain response from us. We see in the last miracle that we will get to with the healing of the mute man, there are crowds around that are amazed and saying, "Such a thing has never happened to us before." But these crowds, they seem to miss the importance of the miracle. The miracle does not exist just so that we can say, "Wow, a miracle! Isn't that cool?" Nor does it exist because it is always God's will that we become healthy and happy. Indeed, there are many sicknesses and diseases in this world that throughout our prayers, God answers like he answered Paul when he prayed for the removal of a thorn in his flesh. God often answers, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it's important for us then to ask, why do these miracles exist in the text? Why is it that in this certain point in history, Jesus decided to perform many miracles? Especially miracles that he would rather have been kept on the down low and silent. We see him asking the blind men in our text not to tell anyone. And we also see in the parallel text in Luke that he told Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the same thing. The purpose of these miracles is to elicit a response. It is to show to show the authority of Christ. But that authority is being displayed in order that we may respond to it in a certain way. God is glorified when he shows himself as he is, and that includes when he shows himself in miraculous works. But it elicits a response. It's not there for our viewing pleasure. It's there so that we may respond in a certain way. And that response is faith. In our text today, we see a firm link established between the authority of Jesus and the response of faith. These miracles give us the idea that Christ does not show his miraculous authority to those who do not believe. In fact, we see times where we're told that Jesus was unable to do many miracles and great wonders in certain places like Nazareth and Capernaum because of the unbelief that was there. There is a direct connection between faith and seeing God's mighty hand at work. Now, before we get into this, I want to define what faith is, because we might get into a very nasty place if we don't first define what faith is. Faith is not simply believing that something is going to happen for no reason. Faith is the kind of faith that the Bible points us to is not what you would call blind faith. Blind faith would be jumping off a building and believing you're going to fly, even though you have no evidence, no reason to believe that you're going to fly. That would be blind faith. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible ever asks of us. It asks us to believe in a faithful God who has proved himself faithful over and over and over again. We also don't believe that having faith produces any kind of physical dream that we might have. We don't teach the prosperity gospel, so-called gospel here. because there's nothing in the New Testament to tell us that God always wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this life. However, in these miracles, Jesus shows a genuine heart towards those who are needy. And in showing that genuine heart, in displaying that genuine heart of a desire to help and protect and provide for his people, this response is necessary. Believe. What are we to believe? Well, we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we will see that as we go into these miracles. The first scene, the first of three scenes in this text, actually contains two miracles. The raising of the ruler's daughter and the healing of the woman from her discharge of 12 years. Now the episode, this miracle is not very long in Matthew's account. You'll notice this. We read Luke's account. Matthew's account is quite a bit shorter than both Mark's and Luke's account, with Luke giving us, for example, his name, Jairus. We're also given more details about it. In Matthew, we're told that Jairus, the ruler, had come to Jesus telling him, "My daughter has died." There is no contradiction between Matthew and Luke here. What Matthew is doing is not contradicting Luke, because in Luke's account, Jairus comes to Jesus before his daughter had died. Reading Matthew, it seems like he's coming to Jesus after his daughter has died. And someone might ask, well, which one is true? And what the answer is simply that Matthew is shortening this episode. He's not going into all of the details that Luke goes into. So he shortens it to simply to a simple point in time where the ruler has come to Jesus for help, and the general message or what ends up happening is that the daughter dies before they get back. So Matthew is not contradicting Luke. He's shortening the episode. He's bringing it into a shorter format. But he still includes this interruption in the story of this ill woman, this woman who has some kind of internal bleeding, touches Jesus' clothes and is healed. In verse 22, Jesus specifically tells her that it was her faith that made her well. This is both in Luke and in Matthew. Here, the final theme of this section of Jesus' miracles in this text makes itself known. All three of these miracles that we are looking at today have an emphasis on the response of faith. The idea is that it is those who come to Christ in faith that will witness the work of God for themselves in Christ Jesus. God, in his hatred of sin and his enmity, that's the enmity that stands between God and sinners, hides himself from those who do not submit to him in faith and love. There is a sense in which all God ever asked of humanity was faith. All God ever wanted was for us to trust him and believe him and follow him. When the Reformers said that we are saved by faith alone, they weren't, as non-Protestants have often caricatured it, they weren't saying that simply declaring that I believe in Jesus means I'm saved. That's not what they said when they said faith alone. Faith alone is much deeper than the words you say or even the thoughts you think. It goes down to your heart, to your soul, and asks, what do you truly believe? There's a funny screenshot I once saw of the it's a picture from the Facebook page of the Flat Earth Society, and they had a post that said, "We have people from this organization all around the world." You just stop and think about that for a moment. You wonder, do these people actually believe that the earth is flat when they seem to be saying something else. For many, this is like the faith we have in Jesus, where there's a declared faith. There's a faith that says, I believe something. But when it comes down to how you actually live your life, it doesn't scream faith. You know, you could have the religious leaders and the kings in the Old Testament saying, we believe God, we worship God, here are our sacrifices, here are our atonements, but they're still trusting in the chariots of Egypt, like they were told not to. They're still bowing down to false gods because they're afraid that their worship of Yahweh won't be enough. Well, yes, we worship Yahweh, but man, what if Baal doesn't bring the rain this year? There wasn't true faith. True faith looks at God and says, I'm going to depend on you. So we see in this woman, her faith made her well. Did her touching the garments make her well? No. Because she could have touched the garment without faith, and it would have done nothing. What made her well was the faith. How do we know she had faith? Because she reached out and touched the garment. Do you see how the relationship between works and faith is? Doing the works does not mean you're doing them in faith. It does not mean they're coming out of faith. But faith leads to works. Faith, if she truly believed that if I just touch his garment, I will be made well. If she truly believed that, there was nothing that could stand between her and that garment. She needed to do something. She needed to act in faith. And that's exactly what she did. It is not that her faith was a work that saved her, but it was her passive leaning on the Savior displayed in an active grasp of the cloak that saved her. Just as the action of baptism doesn't literally save, you can baptize someone and they're not saved. You can baptize someone and no regeneration has happened. How do we know this? Because there are plenty of people who were baptized who leave the church. And scripture tells us that they went out from us because they were never of us. So why does Peter go and say, well, baptism saves you? Well, if we keep reading his words, he says, not as the washing of dirt from the body, but as the appealing to God for a clear conscience. In other words, it is baptism as an act of faith, as a display of the faith, that's the saving faith that's already in the heart. That's what saves you. The same can be said for any other Christian deed or good work. Now, by the time they reach the ruler's house, professional mourners are already there. Jesus strangely tells everyone that she is not dead, this girl, but rather sleeping. A statement that brings inappropriate laughter from the crowds. Both here and in Luke, we saw that that laughter is what happens from this. This is very inappropriate. Why would they laugh like this during a funeral? If someone got up during a funeral and made a very bad joke, you're not going to laugh. It's a funeral. It feels uncomfortable. And yet this seems to be the way that they respond to Jesus. Why do they respond to Jesus in this way? We are told in Luke's account that they already knew that the girl was dead. So why does Jesus tell them that she's sleeping in the first place? I think there's a lot that you could go into about this. But I think in general, what Jesus is doing is he's asking them to believe something that's very hard for them to believe. He's asking them to forget the reality they've already confronted about this girl's death and believe something else. Believe something that is somewhat of a promise. When Jesus tells them she is asleep, he's not literally telling them that she's currently alive. What he's telling them is, like someone who is asleep, she's going to be raised. She's going to wake up again. And that is a promise that confronts these people in their view of the world and in their view of Christ in a very difficult way for them to grasp. Because either Jesus is telling a bold-faced lie, or he is misinformed about the truth, which we know isn't the case. We know that the people came from the ruler's house and told the ruler in front of Jesus that she had died. So what are your other options? Your other options are either Jesus is telling a very poor joke, or he is going to raise this girl and make it as if she had just been asleep. And that is why his response to their mourning is met with laughter. It is almost as if their laughter is a way to escape confronting the fact that they have to believe something that's very difficult to believe. They need to believe that Jesus has divine power and foresight that only God can have and that only God can give. Only God has power over life and death. And for someone to claim that a dead girl is actually asleep is to claim that she will shortly rise. Only God or someone endowed with God's authority can make that claim. So what Jesus is doing is he is making a claim of authority. I will personally, he's saying, take the responsibility of making sure that she rises again as if she were just sleeping. I have both the willingness to do this, I have the authority to do this, and I am declaring it to you so that you believe. And they don't. The mourners do not believe. They laugh. It reminds us of the response of Abraham in Genesis 17, who laughs when he's told that his wife would bear a son. Or of Sarah herself, who laughs when she hears the angel of the Lord, the very manifestation of God's presence in some form, in some human form, tell Abraham, you will have a son through Sarah in 1 year's time. And she laughs. In fact, the name Isaac means laughter. We are reminded then that laughter in this context is sort of a sign of unbelief. It's a sign that the promise of God is not being taken seriously. How often do we perhaps laugh off the promises of God? Not that we would directly contradict them, but we sort of passively don't believe them. Do I actually believe that if God wanted to use me to command a mountain to pick itself up and throw itself in the sea, that it would happen? Now, I don't think that's ever happened, but we get the idea from Jesus' hyperbole that we are to have a faith that says, if I ask something of God, and that thing is in God's will, which means I'm conforming myself to God's will, then I can have assurance that thing will happen no matter how impossible it may seem. We may pray, for example, that missionaries would go to a certain unreached people group. And though that may seem impossible, it may seem for political reasons, economic reasons, social reasons, that such a missionary endeavor would be impossible. We know it is God's will through the scriptures that all people hear the word of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And so we can have some assurance that no matter how impossible it may seem, God's going to answer that prayer. But we have to respond with faith. When Jesus says he's going to do something and claims the divine power and foresight to do it, when Jesus gives us a promise, our response must be faith. It cannot be the laughter of the funeral guests, the, oh sure, yes, you know, may Ishmael walk before you, Lord. It goes beyond our plans. It goes beyond what we think is possible. That's the kind of faith that we are called to have. Jesus, in this text, spoke truth before it existed. And that spoken truth, that promise, exists to be a solid rock in which to build our faith. The promises of God exist to play this role in us. Each promise exists to give us something to latch onto in faith as a way of trusting God. I asked earlier, what is faith? Faith is just trusting God's promises and living as if they are true. That's all faith is. It's trusting God's promises and living like they are true. Because it is a holistic faith. It is a faith that not only enters my brain, but it changes my behavior. In the same way that believing or having faith in a fire alarm is going to affect my behavior by escaping a burning building. The promises of God are extremely important for us because the faith they inspire is precious to God. And it is indeed how we may reach the Father. When Jesus is doing these miracles and showing his authority and his desired response is faith, it is for our benefits that we respond in such a way. Because God would have us draw near to him, but we cannot draw near to him without faith, without trusting his promises, without trusting who he is. There's no way to approach God unless you are willing to radically believe all that he says. So how do you respond to the promises of God? Do you meditate on them and respond in faith? Or do you return with an attitude that surely such promises are only wishful thinking? Or I'm not very sure that that promise is going to happen, so I have my worldly backup plan. Do you simply not take his promises seriously? Do you even know his promises very well? Do you meditate on them? Do you come to know them? Do you enrich your life with them? You know what? This is one of the most blessed things a Christian can have, is promises that they know God is going to keep. There's nothing more worth investing ourselves into, than promises we know God is going to keep. How do you respond to such promises? Now, of course, this miracle ends with Jesus taking the girl by the hand. Luke and Mark both have different wordings of what Jesus says, but they both have the same idea, which is he addresses her and then he commands her. He addresses her, "Little girl, arise." The other two Gospels each have their own summary of what Jesus said, which is that he addressed her and told her to get up, and she arose. This is an incredible new high in Jesus' healing ministry, bringing the dead back to life. Jesus proves his words about her not being dead to be true as a prophecy. When he said, "She is only sleeping," we can see that as a prophecy as well as a promise. Once again, Jesus' authority is championed with the implication of a proper response of faith. Now let's move to the second miracle that we see in our text, the two blind men. This is a very simple miracle. There's actually another miracle later on in the book of Matthew that has a very similar story of blind men, two blind men calling out to Jesus, but with some different details, so we can get the idea that it is, in fact, a different occasion. But essentially, you have these two blind men who are calling out. We're not told why they're blind. We're not told if they were born blind or not, but they're calling out to Jesus, addressing him as the Son of David. In the cry of these blind men, they are already connecting for us the authority of Christ and the faith that is necessary as a response to that authority. When they say Son of David, it does not only communicate Jesus' ancestry to being a literal son or child of David, But they identify him quite explicitly as the Messiah. Now, this is going to create some great irony in our text, because when we compare these blind men who... This is something that I didn't think about until studying this. These men never saw Jesus before. They'd never seen him perform a miracle. All they had heard was his words and the words of others who had spoken about him. They never actually witnessed these miracles that they had heard of with their own eyes. And yet these men, through seeing what Jesus is doing, through what they've heard, have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is very early in the gospel for people to be making such claims. But here we have it. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are crying out, essentially saying, Christ, Messiah, promised one, come and heed our plight. See how we're miserable and suffering, and please turn your attention to us. They first identify Jesus in faith, and then they ask of Jesus in faith. Both of these things are done in faith. They identify him quite explicitly as the Messiah, which is makes them the first people in the book of Matthew to address Jesus explicitly as the Messiah. Even though John the Baptist pointed to him as the Messiah, even though the angel of the Lord had told, or the angel that appeared to Mary had told them that this was the God with us, these men actually claim, they actually identify Jesus as the coming Messiah, as the Son of David. Addressing him as Messiah shows hearts that were soft and impressionable to the authority with which Jesus spoke. They had heard his teachings. At least, we don't know how much of his teachings they had heard, but they had heard enough of his teachings and had heard of enough of his miracles to know this man has an authority from God that only the promised Messiah could have. So they respond with appropriate trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and they give him this royal title. But knowing that Jesus is this high and mighty Messiah does not stop them from crying out for mercy. They may easily have thought, well, surely such a great Messiah has little if no time or concern for a poor blind man like myself. But they have a faith that is pressing. They believe God is able to do this for me, and I'm not going to stop until I get the attention of this Messiah. And this is actually the kind of faith God loves. God loves a faith that hounds him. He loves a prayer warrior that doesn't stop asking. And not asking for trivial, meaningless, worldly things, but asking for that which matters. These men in their blindness, of course, they couldn't provide for themselves. And Jesus has compassion on that. How much more will he have compassion when you pray for your unsaved relatives and friends? When you pray for healing from your own spiritual sickness, from your own sin, from your own doubt? Not only do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of God's people, but they also believe in his merciful heart. They choose to trust in God's mercy, his compassion, his deep care for those who come to him in faith. And so Jesus goes into a house. Jesus doesn't heal them publicly. He goes into a house and they follow him, and in private he questions their faith. You would think that at this point they've already shown their faith. They've already shown that they believe he's the Messiah, and they seem to believe that he can do this. They are crying out, have mercy. One interesting detail about this miracle is they never actually tell Jesus what they want. They ask for mercy. They say, Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. And so Jesus asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they say, yes. And Jesus says, according to your faith, be it done to you. Jesus is eager to show mercy to those who truly have a trusting, humble heart before him. The kind of faith that is expressed here is not a demand from God, as if they believe they deserve healing from blindness, nor are they relying completely on a firm promise from God. Jesus never promised to heal every blind man in Israel. So what are they relying on when they're using this prayer, or when they're praying thus? They're relying on the mercy of God. They're asking for mercy. I know when we talk about prayer, I really try to emphasize praying scriptural prayers, praying biblical prayers, praying prayers that reflect the promises that God has made to us. But there is a place to pray for physical healing. And we recognize that sometimes the answer will be, yes, I will heal you. Sometimes the answer will be, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made great in your weakness. But either way, the way that we approach Jesus when we ask for something, when we're asking for his mercy, if you have a suffering in your life, come to Jesus for and ask for his mercy, because he will give it to you. He will either give it to you through the physical healing of your malady, or he will give you the grace to endure it. Either way, come to Christ with mercy on your lips, and don't stop, and say, I am willing to believe that you can heal me, and I'm certainly willing to believe that you will grant me mercy. The Bible does promise mercy for those who seek him. We read in Hebrews 4 that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. So mercy is a promise. So come before the Lord with all your heart, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm suffering. I'm really struggling with this. I'm having a hard time dealing with this suffering, with this blindness, with this malady, with this difficulty that you've put in my life. Please have mercy on me. That is a prayer God will answer. Now, once again, Jesus instructs the healed man not to speak about it, just as he instructed the leper. And we covered why this was in a previous sermon, so we're not going to go over it again. But these two blind men, they don't listen to him. As a result, Jesus' fame spread throughout the area. Now, what is interesting is we see this in this text two times, that the report of this went throughout all the district. The report of it goes through all the district in verse 26 after he heals the ruler's daughter. And the report goes throughout all the district in verse 31, which is, it appears, Jesus doesn't want to happen. Jesus hasn't come to make a great name for himself in a worldly sense. We know that in another episode with Christ and the crowds, they will try to make him king. Jesus is trying to limit his fame because he hasn't come to be famous. He's come to deliver his people. And this is actually something I think a lot of Christians who have the opportunity to be famous should take very serious concern with. No Christian should desire fame. In fact, we should do all that we can to oppose it. Fame is a dangerous thing. It is a worldly force. It is easily turned for or against us. And it does little to bring the true spirit-filled gospel to someone's heart. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't use famous Christians. He does. He uses some great speakers that we've all been blessed with. I know a lot of people in this church have been blessed by John MacArthur, for example, who's quite famous as a preacher. But we should see those men as the anomaly, as the vast exception. God does not want a church full of influencers. He wants a church full of servants. And we also are reminded that religious fervor can never outweigh our obedience to Christ, even when that obedience doesn't make sense to us. Finally, we get to the miracle of the mute. A man unable to speak because he is possessed by a demon. The word in Greek, even though the ESV says he's demon oppressed, I don't know if you make a distinction between demon oppressed and demon possessed, but even though the ESV says oppressed by a demon, the actual word in Greek is possession. He's possessed by a demon. And the possession of this demon causes him to not be able to speak. Now, we're not sure how we know that this was demonic. We're also not sure how often some physical malady is demonic. What we do know is that when Jesus deals with this man, who has a physical malady and a spiritual malady, he goes for the spiritual sickness first. And then the physical sickness is removed as well. Now, I don't think we can go too far in trying to dig up and create a theology of demons and how to cast them out from this. I don't think we know how to cast out we don't know how to tell always when someone is mute just because they have a demon or someone is mute because they have some other kind of disability. And I don't think that's the point of this text anyway. This text isn't teaching us how to cast out demons. This text is teaching us about the authority of Christ. And so the authority of Christ is displayed when Jesus deals with the spiritual malady and the physical malady is removed. This doesn't mean our physical problems are always connected to a spiritual problem, but we certainly see an emphasis put on the spiritual problem first. I think there's a couple of applications in this. One is that a lot of people who have struggles like depression, like anxiety, even things like digestive problems, there is a possibility that these can show a spiritual sickness, a spiritual heaviness. I really recommend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, for anyone who struggles with mental health issues and wants to understand them from a Christian, from a biblical perspective. I think that that's one of the best books you can read on the subject. But beyond this, I think this also shows a tendency, or I think we can see in this a tendency for the human mind to always try to cure what is physical before going to what is spiritual first. Whenever we have a physical malady, we understand that there is a spiritual cause to it, and that is sin. Sin has brought death and sickness and the curse into the world. And when we read Revelation 21, we see that in the new world, one of its defining characteristics is that there is no more suffering, that there is no more death, there is no more sickness there. These are things that are the result of living in a sinful, cursed world. And sometimes when God isn't healing our physical malady, it is because he is healing our spiritual malady first. In fact, that's exactly what he does through sanctification. One day, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your disease or illness or difficulty or mental health struggle is, there is a day coming when God will heal that fully. And it might seem like he's taking a long time, but the day is coming when you will live in a new world where those things won't exist. But you know what God is dealing with right now? He's dealing with the more important issue. The sin that remains in us, the spiritual malady, the effects of demonic oppression and our own sinfulness, our own fleshliness needs to be dealt with first. And so if we feel discontent because we have a hard time being patient with God, We need to remember that he's always healing us, but he's healing us of something far more detrimental. And when he has healed us of that, when he has fully glorified us, then he will, in a twinkling of an eye, heal all physical maladies as well. So we see that Jesus, this isn't a very long miracle. Jesus heals he casts out the demon. The mute man is able to speak. And now we have the crowd and the Pharisees both respond. And both of their responses lack faith, but in different ways. So while we've seen in the first two miracles positive responses of faith, in this miracle we see a lack of faith. First, we see the response of the crowds. The majority of the people watching are in the crowds. These, again, are not Jesus' disciples. They are those who are following Jesus around, witnessing his miracles and hearing his teaching. They're marveling. They marvel at what they see. And they say, nothing like this has ever happened before in Israel. But they speak of it without identifying the authority with which it has come. The works of Christ demand a response. And that response is not just to look at them and say, wow, that was a cool thing that Jesus did. A few months ago, or several months ago, maybe a year ago now, I took Jess to Cirque du Soleil, to the circus. And when you go to the circus, you see some things that seem to go beyond what you think is possible. You see people do things with their bodies and do certain acrobatics. And you think, there's no way you can do that. But they do. But why do you go to the circus? You go to the circus to watch, to enjoy being a spectacle for you. And the fact is that these crowds are viewing Jesus' miracles the same way. It is a spectacle for them. They're saying, wow, no one has ever done this before. They are like those in Acts 17, these philosophers in Athens who were told, likes nothing better than to hear the latest thing. They just love to hear the newest teaching. And so when Paul comes and teaches them, they're very interested in hearing, but not because they have true faith, not because the Holy Spirit is changing their hearts, but because they're just interested in the next philosophy that comes along. These crowds are very interested in Christianity. They're very interested in what it has done. You see a movement that's very common today of people who will not call themselves Christians, but talk about how great the Bible is and how it's the foundation of Western society and how it's the foundation of Western ethics and morals, and it's very important. And they'll talk about how they'll go into great philosophical and psychological analysis of different stories in the Bible, but they'll never actually believe it. They'll never submit themselves to it. They'll never say, this is the rule of my life. They say, wow, that's cool. That's interesting. The Bible truly is a unique book. That's not good enough. That's not faith. Thinking the Bible is just a unique book that is interesting to study is not faith. These crowds simply looking at Jesus' miracles and saying, wow, that's something new. That's amazing. What a trick. That's not faith. So what does a true response of faith look like? Well, true faith would acknowledge Jesus' identity. Think again of the blind men who call upon the Son of David, the Messiah. They recognize the authority from which these actions and these teachings were coming, and they responded in faith by acknowledging who Jesus was. In order for someone to be saved, they need to confront who Jesus is. Is Jesus a prophet? Is Jesus a good teacher? Is Jesus an archetype of some kind of philosophical concept? Or is Jesus truly the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, who came to die for sinners. True faith acknowledges Jesus' identity. What else does true faith do? True faith would speak of Jesus with deep trust and personal assurance. When those blind men were confronted with Jesus and Jesus said, "Do you actually think I can do this for you?" Their response is, "Yes, we do." They have a deep trust and personal assurance that Jesus is able to do whatever they ask. With the woman who touches Jesus' robe, the effect of her faith is very deep, very personal. And it shows a heart that was fully set. It was a faith that was in some ways small because it was limited in its scope. She didn't even necessarily know who Jesus was. But she had enough faith to believe, if I go to him, he will take care of me. True faith thinks of Jesus and speaks of Jesus with deep trust and personal assurance. True faith subjects its lifestyle to the words of Christ. They may either follow him with faith or they will not. True faith is the call of the disciples that we saw where Jesus says, "Follow me," and they follow him. There is a lifestyle that must conform to our faith. Truly believing in Jesus means truly following him, and truly following him means that my lifestyle is going to look different than if I didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, in what ways, in what areas of life, does believing that Jesus is the Christ, how will that affect these areas of my life? And finally, again, the point is made that these miracles are designed to be reacted to in faith. That is because their existence in the Gospels is meant to display that a new age has dawned, the age of the King. But the reality is that it is impossible to see the kingdom of God with human eyes. Must have faith. This is something I think that's very troubling for denominations and cults and sects that have seen the kingdom of God as being something physical, as being something tangible. Think of the way that the Roman Catholic Church politically took power over the West. And they said that was the kingdom of God. But this is the problem. It creates a situation where you could ask, where is the kingdom of God? And point to the Vatican. Say, there it is. It's right there. But that's not the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, we're told, cannot be seen by human eyes. Remember John 3 with Jesus and Nicodemus being told that unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. You can be in church today. You can see pews. You can see the piano, and you can see the cross, and you can see the elements, and you can see the baptismal, and you can see the preacher, and still not see the kingdom of God. You can go to great monasteries and sanctuaries and cathedrals and see great structures and still not see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is beheld by eyes of faith that come through the new birth that is described in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again, unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart, that these things are going to be beautiful to you, perhaps. You might look at the church and say, you know, the church is a great place. Everyone should go to church. But unless you view the church with eyes of faith, it will never be anything more than a comfortable faith community. But what are we in faith? We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Faith means rebirth. It means something new has happened. That kind of trust on Christ is so deep, it must be planted in us by the Holy Spirit himself. So we see how the crowds react. We'll end with how the Pharisees react. While the crowd is struck with awe, the Pharisees show a heart of a person who is dead set against believing in the kingdom of God because of the wickedness and pride of their hearts. The Pharisees they're interesting in this text because they acknowledge Jesus' authority over spiritual things. They don't try to deny that the miracle has happened. They don't try to deny that there is a spiritual authority with Christ. What they do is they attribute that authority to something else, to the prince of demons. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. This is a satanic confession of theirs and accurately reveals the state of their hearts. Here we have an example of the hardest of hearts. People who see the kingdom of God displayed in the authority that Christ has, and they refuse to believe it, and they will go so far as to say, this isn't actually from God, it's from hell. It is a heart like this that sins against the Holy Spirit in blasphemy and commits the unforgivable sin. When God has shown you so much grace, when God has poured out so much of his revelation in Christ, when God has done all that he can to show you that Jesus is the Savior, and you refuse to embrace it and instead say, actually, I think that supernatural power comes from the opposite side, there's nothing more that can be done for you. If you meet someone like this, I would say you don't even continue evangelizing to them. We read this before a few chapters ago. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't evangelize to someone. Don't work on someone who is openly committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, they have all the evidence, they recognize it. They have enough of their sight to see. In fact, Hebrews even says that they've tasted of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit hasn't sealed them like it seals a believer, but it has shown them some amount of light. It has revealed enough in their heart that they can see what is the truth. And when they reject that, I'm not saying there's no hope for them, but at a certain point, there's no hope. And this should warn us as well. It should warn us against becoming hard-hearted. Hebrews warns us in chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, that we should take care lest any of you be hardened by an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This hardness of heart shows the Pharisees' religion to be groundless because it is based solely on tradition and not in the true substance of their texts. They weren't reading the Bible with expectation. You see, reading the Bible in faith means reading the Bible with expectation. It means you're reading the Bible and you believe that what it's talking about is going to happen. And you're longing for it. You're waiting for it. You're expecting it. We should be expecting Christ to return anytime. That should actually be part of our mindset, that a very realistic thing that could happen today is Jesus could come back. However, the religion of the Pharisees wasn't longing for something. If it had been, then the coming of the Messiah would have been their greatest joy. Jesus had shown that he fulfills the scriptures. He had shown that the power of the Father was with him, that the power of the Spirit was with him, and they would not believe. They weren't really looking for the coming of the Messiah, and so when he came, they did not recognize him. They had a static faith. Many trust in Christ in a static way, in a way that is similar to these Pharisees. They trusted in religious facts, debates, interpretations of words and traditions. They didn't have a religion that actually allowed the Messiah his place of power and would hand the Messiah his crown. They don't look to Jesus as Lord who may command them to believe and obey, But they look at the Messiah as a hypothetical idea that affects their day-to-day life very little. When they approach true Christianity, they gawk and complain because the living Christianity shows just how dead the faith of these men was. There's so much especially in Reformed theological circles, there can be, and I don't believe this is the case of our church, but we should always be aware of it. There can be an extraordinary amount of deadness in a Reformed church. If we are not willing to encounter God, if we are not willing to be changed by the Holy Spirit, if we are not willing to pray earnestly and expect God to answer our prayers, we will have a static faith that becomes about mere theological content and not real life faith in Christ. The Pharisees are not afraid to make up their mind about Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, they have been there and at times shown their unbelief and jealousy through veiled accusations, but here they are very open about what they think about Jesus. To conclude, and I'm actually concluding, I know I have 2 pages of my notes left, but I'm running out of time. There's a verse in James I wanted to close with. James 1, 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want to end with a warning about being double-minded. Because double-mindedness often affects our faith, and it is tricky. It is sneaky in our lives, because being double-minded essentially means and we actually talked about this last Sunday evening, it means my mind is over here, but my actions are over here. I kind of believe what God is saying, but I'm not believing it enough to fully pour myself into it. This isn't belief. There's a difference between believing that what God says is actually true and believing that there's a possibility that what God says is actually true. And this is essentially what being double-minded is. You might go to church on Sunday, you might pray, you might do things, but you also in your lifestyle have backups just in case Jesus doesn't come through for you. My friends, we can't live double-minded. We cannot live as if Jesus is mostly reliable, or we hope he's going to be reliable, but we have things backed up for us on the back burner just in case Jesus doesn't work out. For us, our faith must be all or nothing. If it isn't, we're told we can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Perhaps the reason that your prayers aren't being answered is because you're praying with half a heart. You're praying double-minded. You're letting yourself be torn in two between worldly trust and biblical, godly, Christ-centered trust in what he has done and in the promises he has made. If you want to see Christ at work in your life, if you want healing in your soul, and even if you are asking for healing in your body, come in faith. Do not be double-minded. Do not doubt. Honor God by showing him that you trust him. He's worth that honor. And finally, let us gaze upon Christ in this text. He is worthy of such faith. He deserves our trust. He has been trustworthy to the point of death on the cross. He has come to heal both the body and the spirit. The spirit today and the body, if not today, most gloriously in the day to come. And he has pity on those who are sick and in need of saving. And when they come in faith and rest on Christ, they find in him a rock of salvation, a mighty fortress, a rest for the weary, and a hope for all who've looked upon him in faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may gaze upon you with faith, that we may experience you, that we may even feel the closeness of Christ to us. Lord, we desperately need your presence. We desperately need to be able to see you. We desperately need, Lord, the faith of these blind men. Lord, would you give us that? Would you plant it deep in our hearts? Let us look upon the cross with faith. Let us look upon the empty tomb with faith. Bring us back there, Lord. And may the gospel be a springboard for us to believe everything that we hope for. Especially, Lord, a heavenly world, an eternity with you, a closeness with you that we can begin experiencing today and will experience much more then in eternity. Lord, grant us such faith to see with spiritual eyes. Have mercy on us, we pray. We believe you are able to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.